I want to welcome you again to our Good Friday service. This is the part of our service when we submit ourselves to God's word. We expose its meaning and it exposes our hearts. We live in dark times, but nothing compares to the darkness of Jesus' crucifixion. It was the worst day in history, Wicked Friday. We think Iran's retaliation against the UAE is unjust. Consider the crucifixion of the Son of God. Jesus, an innocent man, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, nailed to a cross bearing the sins of the world. That is unjust. That is wicked. That is dark. If you have a Bible, please open to Matthew chapter 27, verse 45, where we read about this dark day. If you're new to the Bible, chapter refers to the big number, and verse refers to the small numbers that help us find our place in the Holy Word of God. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. You'll find Matthew's gospel in the New Testament. It's one of four historical accounts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Matthew was one of Jesus' disciples, authorized to be an eyewitness and inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what we will read. It's a reliable account, and it demands a response. Matthew's goal for us tonight, God's intent for us tonight, is not just to inform us, but to transform us. The darkest day in history is meant to lead us to the light of salvation. Let's read Matthew 27, verse 45 to verse 50. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The death of Jesus was quite literally the darkest day in history. Noon to 3 o'clock, darkness covered the land. Noon to 3 is usually the brightest time of day, and here at Jesus' death, it becomes like night. This is not natural. This is not normal. This isn't a dust storm. It's not a solar eclipse. This is a supernatural event. In the Bible, darkness represents God's wrath and judgment against sin. Think of Exodus 10. Darkness covers the land in the ninth plague against Egypt. Think of the destruction of Jerusalem we read about in Lamentations, described like a cloud of wrath being brought into darkness without any light. Or the coming day of the Lord prophesied by the prophets, the day of judgment and wrath. Zephaniah, Joel say, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And then most interesting of all, God says in Amos 8, verse 9, I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. It sounds like the day of Jesus' death. What is God revealing to us in the darkness? Something about sin and something about salvation. Here is the main idea of this passage. Recognize the darkness of your sin and cling to the light of God's salvation. God wants us to recognize the darkness of our sin and cling to the light of his salvation, the salvation that he has provided for us in the death of Jesus in the place of sinners like you and me. So if you look at this account, you'll see that there's two characters, Jesus and the bystanders. My question is, which one of them is in the greatest danger at this darkest hour in history? On whose head is the cloud of God's wrath descending? Is it on Jesus, or is it on the bystanders? Let's first look at the bystanders who are clueless, and then we'll look at Jesus who accomplishes a conquest. Those are the two points of the sermon tonight, the clueless and the conquest. First, the clueless. The bystanders are clueless. They don't recognize the darkness or the danger of God's wrath. None of them comments on the fact that there are 3 hours of supernatural darkness in the middle of the day. Instead, they're hung up on something Jesus says. He cried out, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, you would think that this cry would be a clue that the darkness at Jesus' death has something to do with sin, being forsaken by God. But these bystanders are clueless. They're clueless about the darkness of sin. Why? Why are they clueless? It's because they're blinded by sin. They have grown so accustomed to their sin and oblivious to God's wrath that they don't put two and two together. They don't equate the darkness and Jesus' death with anything to do with sin or God's wrath. They're darkened in their understanding. They're clueless. Sin does this to us. It makes us blind to what is obvious. We see what we want to see instead of seeing what is actually there. Now, the cluelessness of the bystanders is revealed in 3 ways in this account: confusion, compassion, and curiosity. So we're going to look at each of those one by one. And I want you to hold up the bystanders like a mirror to yourself and see which one best describes you or who you used to be before God helped you recognize the darkness of your sin and the danger of his wrath. So as you encounter Jesus' death on the cross, are you or were you best described as confused, compassionate, or curious? And do you recognize these are all forms of cluelessness? So let's walk through each of those 3. First, the cluelessness of confusion, verse 47. The bystanders in verse 47 are confused. They think Jesus is calling Elijah, not praying to God. Jesus cried in verse 46. It's a direct quote from Psalm 22, David's prayer to God. But some of the bystanders think he's calling Elijah instead. Well, maybe they didn't hear him. Maybe they didn't hear Jesus clearly. Maybe, you know, there's a crowd around them. Maybe the crowd and all their mocking is drowning out Jesus' voice. Or maybe Jesus is mumbling. It's hard to speak when you're dying on a cross. But look again at verse 46. Jesus cried with a loud voice. It's a voice everyone could hear. It was loud and clear. So why are the bystanders confused? Why did they think Jesus was calling Elijah instead? Were they Roman soldiers who didn't have any clue about the scriptures? Possibly. But I think it's more likely they were Jewish bystanders who knew the scriptures. They could understand Jesus' words, and yet they mistook his words for the prophet Elijah. Eli, Eli sounds like the short form of Elijah. Much like my full name, Timothy, can be shortened to Tim. Elijah's name means "my God is Yahweh." So when Jesus cries, my God," they hear the short form of Elijah's name. They think that Jesus is calling Elijah. Now, who is Elijah? If you're new to the Bible, Elijah is one of the greatest Old Testament prophets. He performed mighty miracles, and get this, he never tasted death. Elijah the prophet never died. God took him to heaven. So there you have it. Who are you going to call when you are dying on a cross? Dial 999 Elijah, the prophet of God who never died, who performed mighty miracles, the powerful prophet who can come get you out of this mess. Of course, he would be calling Elijah at this time. No, the bystanders clearly heard Jesus' words, but they misunderstood his words because they misunderstood the Bible. And they misunderstood the Bible because their minds were set on the things of man, not the things of God. They heard what they expected to hear. They heard what they themselves might have said if they were in Jesus' place. Their minds were hardwired to think of powerful prophetic deliverances, not suffering servants who bear the wrath of God in the place of sinners. Now, I can think of countless times that I myself have misread scripture because my mind has been set on worldly things. Does that describe you? It's so easy for me to read my own thoughts, my own agenda into the Word of God. I think like a man, not like God. I don't think his thoughts after him. I think my own thoughts and read my thoughts into the text, confusing what God has made loud and clear. Does this confusion, friend, describe you? Now, here's an example from Africa. I used to live in Somalia for 10 years. When my Muslim friends saw that my wife and I were struggling with infertility, they told us to pray to our prophet of choice. Pick Elijah. Pick whoever you want. Pick a prophet, a powerful prophet. And when that prophet beseeches Allah on your behalf and you conceive and have kids, then name the child after that prophet. Call on Elijah. He's a powerful prophet. He'll get you kids. Well, here's an example from America. When we lived in America, one of our Catholic neighbors was selling a house. So they buried a statue of Saint Joseph in the ground. Saint Joseph is the patron saint of real estate because as a carpenter and Jesus's foster father, he's associated with protection and provision of homes. So you need to sell a house? Bury a statue of Saint Joseph in the ground. This kind of confusion comes when we set our minds on the things of man, not the things of God. Much like Peter did when he rebuked Jesus and said, Jesus, you will never be killed. We hear what we want to hear. We see what we want to see. The confused bystanders saw and heard in Jesus what they expected to hear and see. A man in distress calling for prophetic deliverance. It's what they would have called for. And they remain totally clueless about the real problem. Their problem. Our problem. The problem that is hanging like a dark cloud over all humanity. God's wrath against sin. Confusion is the first kind of cluelessness in this account, ignorance of the scriptures or misinterpretation that confuses what is loud and clear. Second, the cluelessness of compassion. Compassion, verse 48. The bystander in verse 48 is an extension of confusion, but he shows his confusion in a different way. He doesn't just stand there, he does something. Verse 48 is full of action. He's an activist, a philanthropist, a humanitarian. While others are merely talking, he is busy doing. He goes out of his way to run and bring relief. He finds a sponge. He fills it with sour wine. He puts it on a reed, and he gives Jesus a drink. The man had great compassion. He cares for the oppressed. Now, sour wine would have been readily available at the time. It's the cheap wine of Roman soldiers. They were there at the foot of the cross. And it could be that the reed this man used to raise the sponge to Jesus' lips was the same reed the soldiers used to strike and beat Jesus down. Now think of that. The soldiers use a reed to strike Jesus down. This man uses the reed to lift up relief to the suffering Christ. Jesus cannot come down to quench his thirst. So this bystander lifts the sponge to his lips. It's a moving scene of beautiful compassion, but it's still completely clueless. A sponge filled with sour wine on a reed is a compassionate thing to give a thirsty man on a cross. It can do nothing to quench the wrath of God against sin. Pain relief, prolonging life, this is not what Jesus came to do. The compassionate bystander means well, but he is clueless. As another gospel writer tells us, Jesus said, I thirst, not to get relief or prolong his life, but to fulfill scripture. Psalm 69, verse 21, for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. You see, the compassionate bystander thinks he is helping Jesus. He doesn't recognize the darkness of his sin or the danger of God's wrath, and that he is the one who needs help. And that no amount of compassionate deeds can ever quench the wrath of God. Only the substitutionary death of a sinless Savior can. So lurking behind the man's compassion is a Savior complex that we all struggle with, if we're honest. We like to think we can make a difference. We like to think we can come to the rescue. Jesus calls for Elijah, but we'll be the ones to bring relief. We'll be the ones to keep him alive. Elijah might be the one Jesus is calling for, but we will be the ones to ensure that it all works out in the end. Clueless. The bystander thought he was doing something for Jesus that Jesus couldn't do for himself. But really, it was Jesus who is doing something for the world that the world couldn't do for itself. Satisfy the wrath of God against sin. It is possible, friend, to feel pity for Jesus, to post beautiful things about him on social media, and still miss the point. Jesus did not die on a cross to make us look good. He died on a cross to save us from sin, including the sin of self-centered compassion. That's the second form of cluelessness. Third, the cluelessness of curiosity. Curiosity, verse 49. Now, the other bystanders, they don't like the intervention of the first bystander. They say, wait, leave him alone. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. They don't want anyone stepping in and spoiling the moment. Jesus appealed to Elijah. Let Elijah come. Now, this is not faith seeking understanding. This is the curiosity of a spectator sport. They want to see if the opponent can score the goal. Their curiosity is filled with skepticism and scorn. Now, I've met people like this, people that say they're intellectually curious, that they're exploring Christianity, considering the faith. They're open-minded, they're unbiased, they're waiting to see if Jesus will prove himself or not. They want a faith that can stand on its own two legs, not be propped up by man-made tradition. But they don't have genuine interest. Christianity, in the end, is just a game to them. A spectator sport. They don't really want to get in on the game. They just watch from the sidelines and throw comments. They're curious, but they're clueless. They have no idea how dark their sin is or the danger of God's wrath. Confused, compassionate, curious, cluelessness can take many forms. Which one are you? Or which one were you, friend, brother, sister, which one were you? Right now, if you don't recognize the darkness of your sin or the danger of God's wrath, ask God to help you see. Ask him to take away your confusion, to unmask selfish compassion, and to make you desperately ready to learn the truth about sin and salvation in the light that we find in the death of Christ. That's the second point of the sermon, the light of salvation that we see in the conquest, the conquest. Now, Jesus' death doesn't look like a conquest. Look at how fast he dies after the bystanders wait to see if Elijah will come. Verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. But did you notice that little phrase, yielded up his spirit? Jesus laid down his life. No one took it from him. In John's gospel, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. John 10, 18. John's gospel also tells us, it tells us what Jesus said in that last cry. Matthew's gospel just says he cried aloud and then died. But John's gospel, John 19, 30, tells us what he says. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. This is not the cry of defeat, but of victory. This is a declaration of completion, of accomplishment, of conquest. What did Jesus accomplish on the cross? Well, to answer that, go back to the first loud cry in verse 46. The cry that the bystanders were clueless about. Jesus was not calling Elijah. He was crying out to God, his Father, as he bore the sins of the world. He was crying out as the one forsaken, condemned to die in the place of sinners. He was crying out as the wrath-appeasing sacrifice. The full wrath of God against the sins of God's people fell on Jesus that day. No wrath remained. The darkness of God's full wrath descended on Christ in those 3 hours on the cross. Jesus was forsaken by the Father so that his sinful people might be forgiven and adopted as sons. That is why Jesus cried, it is finished. He had completed the Father's plan to save the world. Do you see, there is so much light in the two cries of Jesus, the cry of condemnation and the cry of completion. Jesus suffered condemnation in the place of sinners. Jesus completed the work of salvation through his wrath-appeasing, sin-conquering sacrifice. We see in the death of Jesus the light of salvation. The darkness of this text is meant to lead us to that light, the saving work of Jesus Christ. I want you to behold, I want you to see the amazing grace of God. While the bystanders were clueless, Christ was finishing his conquest. Hear his cry loud and clear. He was condemned in the place of sinners like you and me. Hear his cry loud and clear. His conquest is complete for all who repent and believe. No wrath remains for those who turn from their sin and trust in him by faith. He died to save us from God's wrath and to overcome our cluelessness so that we might see in his death the light of salvation. Nothing can defeat the death of Christ. Not the cluelessness of confusion, not the cluelessness of self-centered compassion, not the cluelessness of sideline curiosity that treats his death like a spectator sport. Jesus' death conquers all and wins the salvation of everyone whom the Father gave to him. So friend, cling to Jesus. Recognize the darkness of your sin and then cling to Christ for your salvation. Cling to Jesus. Keep clinging, brother and sister. Rejoice that his conquest is yours by faith. Rest in his finished work for you on the cross. Jesus' death dispels the darkness with a shout. For all who repent and believe, this truly is Good Friday. This is a day of salvation. This is a day of light.